Good morning. The copies of the larger catechism, I think, are circulating. We've been looking at the teaching of the scriptures on baptism and the Lord's Supper. Traditionally, the term sacraments is applied to unite those two ordinances of Christ's church. And we spent a good bit of time talking about the nature of the sacraments then, what those two have in common. And today we'll start looking specifically at baptism. I'm going to read from the larger catechism, the question 165, what is baptism? And also 167, how is our baptism to be improved by us? The question 165, what is baptism? And the answer is, baptism is a sacrament of the New Testament wherein Christ hath ordained the washing with water in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost to be a sign and seal of engrafting into himself, of remission of sins by his blood and regeneration by his Spirit, of adoption and resurrection unto everlasting life, and whereby the parties baptized are solemnly admitted into the visible church and enter into an open and professed engagement to be holy and only the Lord's. Then I'm going to skip down to 167. How is our baptism to be improved by us? The needful but much neglected duty of improving our baptism is to be performed by us all our life long, especially in the time of temptation, and when we are present at the administration of it to others, by serious and thankful consideration of the nature of it and of the ends for which Christ instituted it, the privileges and benefits conferred and sealed thereby, and our solemn vow made therein, by being humbled for our sinful defilement, our falling short of and walking contrary to the grace of baptism and our engagements, by growing up to assurance of pardon of sin and of all other blessings sealed to us in that sacrament, by drawing strength from the death and resurrection of Christ into whom we are baptized for the mortifying of sin and quickening of grace, and by endeavoring to live by faith, to have our conversation in holiness and righteousness as those that have therein given up their names to Christ, and to walk in brotherly love as being baptized by the same Spirit into one body. Of course, the phrase improving our baptism is a little unusual. We don't usually talk that way, but the idea is to make use of it for our growth in grace. Let me make a couple of comments just about the structure of the larger catechism. The larger catechism has already, as we've seen, discussed the means of grace in general, and then turned specifically to the Word, and that part we didn't cover, and then specifically to the sacraments, and after that is a discussion of prayer. And within the discussion of the sacraments, there's the general definition and description, which we've spent several weeks on already. And after that, the discussion turns specifically to baptism and the Lord's Supper. And at the end, there's a concluding discussion of what baptism and the Lord's Supper have in common. And essentially, we've already talked about that, so that's review, and also what the differences between the two are. So that's where we're going over the next, and it will be several weeks, but today I want to discuss baptism, what the scriptures teach about baptism. And I want to make sure that as we do that, we notice that we remember what we've already said. Okay? So we discussed before the biblical truth that the sacraments are designed to be a sign as well as to seal, and that reference to circumcision in Romans 4, 10, and 11 applies as well to baptism. And also to confer or to give grace. The larger catechism question 162 refers to signifying, sealing, and exhibiting. Exhibiting there means to conferring. So the sacraments are not empty signs. In them, God actually promises to seal his grace unto us and to give an increase of grace. But as soon as we say things like that, especially about baptism, people start to think about baptismal regeneration. And it's been understood in several different senses in the history of the church. But many times when people read, for example, what I just read from the larger catechism, the definition of baptism, they might think that the larger catechism is saying, well, baptism automatically makes you a member of Christ in the vital sense of being in union with Christ, in which the Apostle Paul uses that phrase. Or that baptism automatically washes away our sins. That is not what the larger catechism is saying. That's why I spent so many weeks going over the preliminary material, and that makes it very clear that the scriptures don't teach that. The sacraments are intended not to give initial grace, but to give an increase of grace. Not to give faith, but to strengthen faith already given. And that distinction is, I think, also helpfully made in terms of question 163, which we looked at last time, which are, what are the parts of a sacrament? In the sacrament, there is an outward and visible sign. So in baptism, that would be the washing with water. But there's a corresponding inward and spiritual grace, and that would be the work of the Spirit. And often, as we saw, the scriptures use the two interchangeably. So baptism washes away sins, but the water of baptism doesn't wash away sins. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. And for those who believe, baptism confirms that washing away of the Holy Spirit. It increases our faith and trust in the finished work of Christ. Now, I thought I would read, just to confirm the same idea, a quotation from John Murray in his book on Christian baptism, who I think helpfully makes the same point. He says, "It is apparent that as a sign or seal, it, baptism, should not be identified with that which is signified and sealed. That which signifies is not the thing signified, and that which seals is not the thing sealed. The sign or seal presupposes the existence of that which is signified or sealed. Hence, baptism is the sign and seal of a spiritual reality which is conceived of as existing. Where that reality is absent, the sign or seal has no efficacy." Equally pertinent is the observation that the sign or seal does not bring into existence that which is signified or sealed. It does not effect union with Christ. In other words, baptism does not convey or confer the grace which it signifies. Baptism is a means of grace, but not a means of conferring the grace represented. It is a means of grace to signify and confirm grace. The notion that it is the instrument of bestowing the grace or of constituting the fact signified is contrary to the nature of the rite as a sign and seal. Now, Murray isn't always very fun or clear to read. That was actually better than most Murray quotations. But I think it's really helped. His precision is very helpful. And that point that baptism and the sacraments in general are a means of grace should not be confused with, say, Roman Catholic or actually other groups' assertion that baptism actually regenerates. It actually accomplishes the new birth or brings about union with Christ. That is a teaching that's foreign to the Westminster standards and to the Bible. Okay, so that, just as a review, so don't get nervous when we read this larger catechism, what is baptism, and it talks about these things. It's in the context of what's already been said, as baptism is a sign and as a seal. So what I want to do, first of all, is just look briefly at the word baptism and what it means, and then we'll turn to look at the Old Testament background. You can tell we have a lot of scripture references to look at, as maybe as usual. So I'm going to go through part of this fairly quickly. Our English word baptism is not really an English word. It's simply the Greek word transliterated into English. So it's not even been translated. It's simply the word used over again, which, considering all the controversy about the word, is probably helpful. The basic meaning, as it's used in the New Testament, in the, you might say, the literal sense, that is not related to baptism in a specifically religious sense, is that it involves dipping or washing. Now, most of the references do have some connection with a religious sense, but let's look at one of them since it has an Old Testament connection and the idea is clearer. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 10. These other references from the Gospels talk about the practices that actually, many of which were added by the scribes and Pharisees to biblical teaching. So they had their own baptisms, many of which were not actually scriptural baptism, but they were ritual purifications. Well, let's look at Hebrews 9:10. Here the writer to the Hebrews is referring to the Old Testament system. Let me pick up the reading in verse 9. Referring to the tabernacle and all of the associated ceremonies, the writer says, "It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation." Now, the word there that's translated in the New King James Version as washings is the word baptisms. And what it has reference to is Old Testament purification rituals with water, or, as we're about to see, other substances. But there were ritual purifications, and the word baptism is used in connection with those. Now, I'm not going to dwell on this point very much here, but if you look further in the context, so if you just look down at verse 13, you can see one example of the washings that he's talking about. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? One of the ritual washings that he refers to in verse 10 is apparently the sprinkling of the blood of bulls and goats, and in connection with that, the ashes of a heifer. So there's an example of an Old Testament baptism, as it were. It is a sprinkling with blood, and we can probably be thankful that the Lord in his mercy gave us water in the New Testament, but I think we discussed that difference a little bit last time. So that's the basic meaning of baptism. And that's why the larger catechism defines baptism as washing with water. Okay? It is a washing which involves water, and that's the essential thing in terms of the act of baptism. Now, there's the larger context of in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, and I'll, Lord willing, get to that soon. But that's the basic central aspect of baptism. Just a footnote here. The larger catechism does not discuss the mode of baptism. The Westminster Confession of Faith, the document which is more of a doctrinal statement, does discuss that. And historically, the Reformed have said that sprinkling and pouring are the proper modes of baptism. Immersion is an acceptable mode. I would like to point out that in verse 13, one of the baptisms that he refers to definitely involved sprinkling, and that was typical of the Old Testament system that involved sprinkling. But I'm not going to dwell on the mode. There are various New Testament references where people have said the mode is actually in the forefront, and I'm really skeptical that that's in fact the case very often. That is, for example, Romans 6, where he's not discussing the mode at all. So, unless someone jumps up and down and holds their breath till they turn blue or something, I'm not going to talk more about the mode. It's historically among the Reformed not considered to be as big an issue as it is, say, among Baptists who insist on immersion. Now, that much for the Old Testament background. I won't talk about that. Let me move on to... we just talked about the meaning of the word. Now let's talk about the Old Testament background. And turn with me to Genesis chapter 17, and we'll look at verses 7 through 11. I have, as I already mentioned, lots of references today, so I am going to tend to assume that you know the context. This passage we've looked at several times already in our study of the sacraments. The reason I'm looking at this is not because I see any water here, but because the New Testament connects circumcision, which is what's instituted here, with baptism. And so if we want to understand what baptism is, then it will help us if we understand what circumcision is about. This is a very important way to understand the Bible. If you want to understand what the New Testament says, you should see what the Old Testament background is. Otherwise, you can go far astray. So let me pick up the reading in Genesis 17 and verse 7. The Lord is... Okay, I warned you, I'm going to sort of pluck things out of context a little bit. Here the Lord is speaking to Abram. The Abrahamic covenant, as it were, has already been established. And here he is giving something to confirm it. And I will establish my covenant between me and you, Abraham, and your descendants after you and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. And I also I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. Okay. As I said, we've already talked about this passage several times. Clearly what God is saying is that the covenant that he has made with Abraham will have a sign, and that sign is this physical act of circumcision. But what's important to note is the relationship between the act of circumcision and the sign and the covenant itself, and that the nature of the covenant is defined in this entire passage, but if you focus especially on verse 7, you'll see the heart of the covenant. The heart of the covenant is that God promises to be God to Abraham and to his descendants after him. The relationship is about the covenant is about a relationship established by God, in which Abraham responds, to which Abraham responds in faith. Now, there are associated with that basic fundamental relationship where God will be Abraham's God, and Abraham and his children will be God's people. There is in that involved in that there are involved in that further promises. And those promises have especially to do with the Old Testament context, the preceding promises of a coming seed who will crush the head of the serpent. And that's why the mention of descendants is especially important for redemptive history, and why he talks in verse 8 about giving them a land. As we've talked about already, this will be a beachhead for the gospel, for the spread of the gospel in all the earth. But the heart of it is repeated even at the end of verse 8. I will be their God. So circumcision has as its fundamental meaning the fact that I belong to God. He is my God, and I am his possession. That's important, again, because when you turn to the New Testament, you see the same sort of thing. There is a new covenant, and there is an initiatory rite into the new covenant. It's not circumcision anymore, but the meaning of the two is identified. And let's just to see one place where that's clearly made, let's turn to Colossians chapter 2. Now, this passage is often referred to in connection with discussions about baptism of covenant children, and Lord willing, we will come back to that. But here I just want to make the point that to understand baptism in the New Testament, it's important for us to understand circumcision in the Old Testament, just in terms of the fundamental meaning. Here the Apostle Paul in Colossians 2 has been talking about the danger of being separated from Christ, and the temptation among the vain of the vain philosophy, which was apparently impacting them somehow, was that they would be separated from Christ, that they would sense that they were not complete in him. But he's already emphasized in verses 1 through 10 that you are complete in him. That's verse 10, for example, who is the head of all principality and power. And he goes on to explain that in terms of circumcision and baptism. Verse 11, in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. Now, most of them probably had not physically been circumcised. Many of them, at least, probably most of them, were Gentiles. So when he says you were circumcised, he adds it was a circumcision made without hands. It's not a physical circumcision that he's talking about. So here he's talking about the meaning of circumcision, and the important fact in this passage is that he identifies the meaning of circumcision with the meaning of baptism, because he can say your circumcision was being buried with him in baptism. They have essentially the same meaning. Now, what is that meaning? Well, there's a further development to what we've already seen. Obviously, from Genesis 17, circumcision had reference to a covenant. That's what happens when I try to talk too fast. So if I could talk at double speed, we'd be sure to get through all of this. Circumcision has meaning, has reference to the covenant and to God as being our God, so that basic relationship. But here, in the fulfillment of that, in the new covenant, there's a further truth added. And it's a glorious truth, and that is that we are joined with Christ. We are buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God. So that's, of course, the whole point of this part of Colossians, that through union with Christ, you have everything. You don't need these vain philosophies. And to buy into them is to be severed from your head, who is Christ. It's a gruesome image, but that's basically what he's saying here. And the point is that the circumcision, which he refers to as a sign of the Old Testament covenant, is identified in meaning with the baptism. But there is a progression in the sense that we see the seed has come, the promised seed from Genesis 17, and we are gloriously united with him. Of that, baptism is the sign and the seal. It points to that union with Christ. So there's the connection between the Old and the New Testament, and that prepares us then for the institution of baptism. And unless someone jumps in, I'm going to turn to it real quickly. I'll give you a chance to maybe ask questions in a minute, maybe. Turn with me, though, to Matthew chapter 28. Okay, so we looked first at the basic meaning of the word baptism as it's used, very briefly. Then we looked at the Old Testament background and how the Apostle Paul brings it over. And now we're going to look at the institution of baptism. And I just skipped over in my notes the point about Christ himself being baptized. Maybe we'll come back to that later. But let's look at the well-known passage in Genesis, Matthew 28, beginning at verse 18. It's usually called the Great Commission. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." Now here our Lord institutes baptism for the Christian church to be a perpetual ordinance. But notice the context in which it occurs. They are to make disciples of all the nations. And it's in the context of the discipleship of the nations that baptism occurs. So you see, again, the same idea as we saw in Genesis 17, right? There is a relationship established through the ministry of the gospel, and baptism should occur in that context. And specifically, it's baptism in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, I claim that baptizing someone in the name of someone else has specifically the focus of a relationship being established. I hope we've already seen that from Genesis 17. And here I'm just going to rely on our memory to see this in another context. Remember, we looked at 1 Corinthians 1 and at 1 Corinthians 10 both. In 1 Corinthians 1, the Apostle Paul is dealing with divisions in the church. Right? And some of them said they followed Paul and some followed Apollos, and so it went. And Paul is appalled at this idea. And he says specifically, were any of you baptized in the name of Paul? And of course, none of them was baptized in the name of Paul. And he wants to argue from that therefore they are not his disciples in the narrow sense, but they are the disciples of Christ. But you see, he uses the idea of baptism in the name of Paul to indicate that there was a relationship there, that he was somehow the master and they were his disciples and they were baptized into him. He uses the same phrase in chapter 10 and verse 2 about baptism into Moses when they passed through the Red Sea. By the way, that's another example where the mode is not in mind. The wrong people got wet when they passed through the Red Sea. It was a baptism of the Israelites, but they didn't get wet. The people who got wet were the Egyptians, and they were those uncircumcised heathen. So you shouldn't read the mode in everywhere. What was that?
Immersion.
Yeah, it was immersion in their case. But the same point is made there. They were baptized into Moses. Moses was sealed to them, you might say, as their leader by bringing them out of Egypt. And that's essentially the idea here also. Baptism in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, whatever else it means, and it actually means a lot more, has at its fundamental meaning the idea that we are joined to God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that we enter into a relationship with Him, into a covenant with them. Now, I say that because most people, when they hear the word baptism, okay, if they understand that it's about water, don't think about union. But the fundamental idea of baptism is union. Union with God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and specifically union with Christ. And that's why the larger catechism says, as the first thing to be a sign and seal of, it's to be a sign and seal of engrafting into himself. The fundamental idea of baptism is union with God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but especially and particularly union with Christ. Now that, I think I've tried to make the case that that's the meaning in the Old Testament, that's the identification the Apostle Paul makes in Colossians 2, and that's what this phrase specifically in Matthew 28 means, as explained by the others. Now, what, in what sense is it that we are joined with Christ? Well, here we can look back on our earlier studies. We've emphasized that the sacraments in general have to do with Christ as the mediator of the new covenant. And so again and again we see that the sacraments point to Christ. Now, they point to Christ in a variety of ways. There's a tremendous beauty in the way the Lord's Supper and baptism are described in the New Testament. They have to do with the washing away of sins. They have to do with death to our old nature and life in Christ. They have to do with communion with Christ. And we'll see some of those this week and more as we look at the Lord's Supper. There's a tremendous variety in the description. But what unifies all of them is the fact that Christ is the mediator of that new covenant. It's because of Christ that we have all those benefits. It's because of union with Christ that his death is our death and his resurrection is our life. And so in the fundamental sense, the substance, the benefit of the new covenant is Christ himself. And the sacraments are a sign and a seal of that. But as we'll see, that's spelled out in a variety of marvelous ways, because everything we have in union with Christ. We have justification before the Father because of him, and so it goes. But having said that, although the focus is on union with Christ, in the actual baptism formula, at least if you want to think of Matthew 28:19 as giving the standard formula for baptism, there's a reference not only to the Son, but to the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And the point is just that we have access to the Father because of Christ, and we have the Spirit because of the work of Christ. So there's not an exclusion as if we're baptized only into the name of the Son. It is true that the references in the book of Acts to baptism are typically phrased, and they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, or something like that. So many of the references in the book of Acts, I think maybe all of the references, have to do with baptism in the name of Christ. But that doesn't mean that the Father and the Holy Spirit are somehow excluded. That was a specific, had a specific function in Luke's writing, which maybe we can look at some point. I thought I would just, to confirm that Trinitarian context, I would read a quotation from Witsius. This is his Economy of the Covenants, and where he explains the Trinitarian nature of the baptism. I thought it was a beautiful explanation, so here it is. To all these things, very great weight is added in that baptism is administered in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. For thereby God the Father promises to those who are truly baptized that with respect to them he will suffer nothing to be wanting, which they can reasonably expect from a most affectionate Father. So he's going to go through the persons of the Godhead. First the Father, then God the Son, in like manner promises to execute in their behalf all the offices of a most perfect Savior. The Holy Ghost likewise appoints for them both sanctification, consolation, indwelling, and perpetual conservation or keeping. And they who are thus baptized not only profess their faith in the mystery of a Trinity, which we have treated of more fully elsewhere, but also bind ourselves to filial obedience to God the Father, give up themselves to Christ as a prophet, to be his disciples, as a king to serve him, and as a priest for the expiation of their sins. And finally, they bind themselves to the Holy Spirit, not to grieve him, but reverently to obey all his inspirations and motions. So there you can see the Trinitarian nature from God's side. It's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all of whom are working for our redemption and our ultimate safety in heaven. But there's a mutual aspect of baptism, which I didn't mention at the beginning. We saw that with the sacraments generally. And with respect to each of the persons of the Trinity, there is a pledge on our part and a love shown to them. Okay, what I want to do next then is to look at specifically how that's spelled out. What does union with Christ mean in specific passages? But let me pause here and see if you have any comments or questions so far. Mr. Carroll.
I find it interesting in question 167, they change the normal formula in which they address the answer. Usually the answer restates the question. But in 167, right. They have an introductory preface there. yeah. commenting on how neglected and needful
right. duty yeah.
is.
That's right. Yeah, that's true. And that actually brings up a couple of points I skipped over, so I'll expand on your answer before I take any more questions. It's really beautiful to see the pastoral nature of the larger catechism. Some people think of the larger catechism as just the shorter catechism with more words added. That's not actually true or accurate historically. But the larger catechism has a particular interest in not just saying what baptism is, but in driving the point home and saying to us, you know, it's not just the moment of your baptism that matters. It's something that you can benefit from your whole life. And it does. The larger catechism does something similar with the Lord's Supper. In fact, a lot more, talking about preparing ourselves for the Lord's Supper, people who have doubts about whether they're fit to come to the Lord's Supper and what to do after the Lord's Supper. There's a tremendous pastoral nature to this, which is one reason why I wanted to use the larger catechism to study the sacraments. Because, you know, it's one thing to argue about whether infants should be baptized, but it's another thing to really make use of what God has given to benefit from it. And the other comment I meant to make earlier is that the reason I read 165 and 167 is that I didn't just want to look at somehow the theology of baptism without also looking at the practical aspects. So I'm going to come back to infant baptism or the subjects of baptism, Lord willing, later, but this time and the next time I want to focus on 166 and 167. And it may be the time after that too, but we'll see. Other questions or comments? Yes.
I was just going to say, when I was first looking at the Colossians 2 passage in relation to this topic, just looking at, was it verse 11, I wasn't quite sure that there was necessarily a connection between the two, but it was helpful for me to read down through verse 13 and see how he goes back to uncircumcision. And it's almost like they're using interchangeably.
Oh, right. Good. Yeah, that's right.
Back and forth.
Right. Yeah. Yeah, that and that theme of the uncircumcised heart, for example, comes up elsewhere. Good. Okay, so we've looked at baptism in the general sense as specifically union with Christ, but in the broader sense with the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And now what I want to do is to see how that's spelled out in the use or the theology of baptism in specific references. As I said before, usually when you hear of baptism and you think of water baptism, you think of washing. And there is a general sense in which washing has reference to washing away not only the guilt of our sin, that is forgiveness, but also the power of sin. And I just put a couple of references that I'm not saying are directly connected with baptism necessarily, Acts 15:9 and 1 Corinthians 6:11, but there the idea of purification from sin is prominent. And that, of course, is a prominent Old Testament idea. So let's look at just a couple of references in connection with the Old Testament idea. Maybe for the sake of time, I'll just point to one of them. We already looked at how the sprinkling with blood in the Old Testament had to do with purification. So let's look at instead at Ezekiel 36. Here the idea of, here this, the material is not blood anymore, but water. And that is especially appropriate because Ezekiel is looking forward to the new covenant. Ezekiel 36, I'll pick up the reading at verse 25. This is in the context of the exile, of course. That's where Ezekiel is addressing them, the Babylonian exile. But he is promising God's work to restore them. Let me pick up the reading at verse 25. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. And well, let me just read the next verse. And then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. Now, clearly, in the immediate context, he has in mind the blessings that he will give to the nation of Israel. But just as the New Covenant promises in Jeremiah 31 are applied in the New Testament to all of God's people. I think we can say that for this passage. That doesn't matter so much for what I want to say. What I want to point out is that the purification that he talks about in verse 25 in terms of sprinkling clean water is explained in verse 26 in terms of a new heart and a new spirit. What's striking about this is that this is another connection with circumcision. That's what circumcision was about, right? God said again and again, circumcise your hearts, or he promised that he would circumcise their hearts. And so here, this sprinkling with clean water is connected with what we would call regeneration, that is the new birth, that God will give them new natures. And you can see again that this is in the context of the basic covenant promise at the end of verse 28, you shall be my people, and I will be your God. So the purification with water, the sprinkling with water, is connected with the idea of the new birth and is brought back again to this fundamental covenant idea of the relationship that we have with God. Now that's the Old Testament background. If you look at specific New Testament passages, you can see it worked out in a couple of different ways. And so let's turn to Acts 2:38. Rushing on ahead here. So the question is, how is it that baptism is used as a sign and a seal? The Larger Catechism says specifically that it has to do not only with engrafting into Christ, but remission of sins by his blood and regeneration by his spirit, and lots of other things. But let's just look at Acts 2:38. This is, of course, on the day of Pentecost. The Apostle Peter has been preaching, and there has been a response on the part of the crowd. Men and brethren, what shall we do? And then verse 38, then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now here it's clear he's referring to, I think it's clear enough, he's referring to water baptism as something they should undergo. Although in the context, obviously the baptism of the Spirit has just occurred. But notice specifically he says it's baptism for the remission of sins, for the forgiveness of sins. Now here's where people's alarm bells go off. Okay, so they say, well, Peter is saying that if you want your sins to be forgiven, you have to be baptized. Okay, well, this is why this is the sixth week of the study and not the first week. Okay, we spent a long time, and I reviewed it, on the fact that this is not the meaning of language like this. The baptism with water is to be a sign and a seal of what the Spirit accomplishes, and in particular, the forgiveness of sins that we have through the blood of Christ. So I don't want to go over all that ground again because we spent a long time over it, but you can see specifically that baptism has connection with the forgiveness of sins. And we looked at the passage in Acts 22:16 already more than once where the Apostle Paul is obvious, well, I guess he's an apostle barely then. He's just been struck down on the Damascus Road. And baptism is, he's told to be baptized to wash away his sins. Well, he's already a believer, so it's not as if this baptism were somehow giving the initial grace of forgiveness of sins. It is to be a seal of the forgiveness of sins he already had. So my point here is to assume all that we've already done, or I'll never get through this, but to see how baptism is used to point us to spiritual reality. Let's turn to Romans chapter 6, which is an important passage on the baptism and the power of sin. So we looked at baptism and the guilt of sin, that is the forgiveness we have. How about baptism and the power of sin? Now with some of these passages, and in particular with this one, there's a question of whether the Apostle Paul has in mind baptism with water at all. I believe that he does. I don't think we should get nervous as if he's saying that baptism automatically accomplishes these things. There are other passages where it may not be quite so clear, and I've put up several references on the board, and you could discuss in each case whether that's what he has in mind. But let me pick up the reading in Romans 6, verse 3. So here he's just finished talking about our justification through faith alone, and the outworking of that, the joy we have because of Christ's work, the peace we have with God, and so on. And then he wants to answer the question of whether this justification by free grace means that we can live any way we like. He's appalled at that also. And he begins in verse 3 with this explanation. Well, actually begins in verse 2. Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, you see here that the argument in Colossians 2 expanded. Okay? It is, we are dead to sin because Christ has died and we are united with him. And we have new life because Christ is risen and we are united to him. And what the Apostle Paul is saying is that baptism is supposed to be for you a sign and a seal of that. You can no longer live as you used to live because you have been marked out as belonging to Christ. And what marks you out as belonging to Christ is baptism. You should look back at your baptism the way Noah and his family would have looked back at the flood that destroyed the world. That's the end of the old world. It's all gone. In Christ, because you're joined to Christ, you have new life. So you have no more, as one writer said, commerce with the world in that sense. You have nothing in common with the old world, with the old way of life. The body of sin is done away with. And baptism is to be for us a reminder that that has occurred. Now again, the Apostle Paul is not saying that baptism brings this about. He's just said in Romans 4:11 that circumcision was a sign and a seal of the righteousness that Abraham already had. Okay? He's not going to then say, but baptism, on the other hand, does, you know, accomplish our justification. But that doesn't mean it's an empty thing. If circumcision was a sign and a seal for Abraham, then baptism can be for us a sign and a seal. And you see the tremendous power of this. Verse 11, likewise you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Where does the power for a new life come from? Well, it comes from the fact that we are united to Christ. Our sins are forgiven, and not only that, but we are made new creatures, and we are dead to sin, and we are alive to God. And to help us in that reckoning, God has given us baptism, to show us that our sins have been washed away, not only in the sense of forgiveness, but also in the sense that we have been made new creatures. Now, I'm almost out of time. You can see I thought I might get a little farther than this, but I always do. Let me just make one other point, and that is the crucial thing that baptism also has a future reference. This is something I hadn't thought about very much until I started studying this, but both baptism and the Lord's Supper have reference not only to the past, but also to the present and to the future. And here, although the Apostle Paul, I think, is talking in particular about new life in Christ, the guarantee and the ultimate, the guarantee of our new life is Christ's resurrection. And the ultimate deliverance from sin comes in our own resurrection. Right? That is where, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 8, the redemption of the body occurs. So the final and complete victory over death and sin comes in the resurrection. That is, the bodily resurrection at the end. And so baptism not only has reference to something that occurred once in our life, it has reference to the whole course of our life in which we walk in faith with Christ. But it has also reference to that last great day. And it is our assurance that as he raised Christ from the dead, he will raise us from the dead. There's a beautiful statement in the Shorter Catechism that refers to the end of our lives. And it says that even when our bodies rest in the graves, they are still united to Christ. And that's our assurance that he will raise us from the dead and make us whole creatures once again. So there's a lot more that can be said in terms of our response to this and how baptism then places obligations on us to live in holiness. but I don't have time to say them today. So we'll have to come back and look at this some more the next time we cover it. Any comments or questions? Is that like way too much or something? We understand what I'm saying? Okay. Right. Well, let's close here.